All right, we'll turn to Romans 6 if you've not done so already. We continue our study. And up to this point in time in our study of the book of Romans, he's shown us that we're condemned. We lack a sufficient righteousness on our own to have any favor or merit with God. And anybody who is a Christian will accept that. Even those who might not be Christians but profess would sometimes admit that. But he's also shown us that there is a righteousness that is sufficient, but it only comes through grace, by faith. It's outside of us. It's something that's not intrinsic with us. There's a lot of people who are Christians or professing Christians who are okay with the first thing. They'll accept, okay, yes, sin is in the world, I've done sinful things. But a righteousness coming from outside of me, that's where some people start to get off the train. But now he's, in these next three chapters, going to defend that righteousness and show us how it works in our lives, in our daily lives. What's the practical outgrowth of that righteousness? What's the byproduct? Beyond just that initial transaction of being declared just. We've already mentioned chapters 6, 7, and 8 form a cohesive unit. Looking at Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he had a line in there, something to the effect of, you have to study these three chapters together, you can't separate them. And I think that's the case. Obviously, he's making a contextual argument there. But Paul is not simply changing topics here. You know, we've said, okay, we talked about condemnation, we've talked about justification, now we're talking about sanctification. It's not just a shift, it's a progression. Justification, as we talked about, deals with that initial transaction. We have to be declared righteous. The byproduct is we are positionally sinful. We are positionally under the curse of sin. God deals with sinners much differently than he deals with his own people. So sanctification, as we've mentioned, it's not a change in topics, it's a progression of the topic that he's been building on. He's going to continue to build his arguments through the book of Romans. But these are also an outgrowth of chapters 3 through 5. And just like he did there, he's going to take his time here laying out the case for this next element of salvation. You can't have sanctification without justification, and you won't have justification without sanctification. There are a lot of people who believe that someone can be a Christian without having a changed life. And they would pull verses throughout the New Testament out of their context to try and prove that. It's just not the case. If you are a child of God, there will be a change. Now, it might be and will be very much easier to point out in some people. You know, you got somebody who was a drug addict or just, you know, spent years in prison, and you see a major change in their life as they become a preacher, an evangelist, something. Okay, yeah, that's easy to see. And then there's other people, you know, like Lot. You know, we know that Lot is righteous, not because of the life he lived, because what was written about him wasn't the good stuff. But there must have been some good stuff, because the New Testament says righteous Lot. He was chosen by God. He would have had a life change. It talks about his righteous soul being vexed as he saw the sin around him. But when we look at the life of Lot, if we didn't have those comments about him in the New Testament, there would be a whole lot of debate on whether we would ever see him in heaven or not. So I'm not saying that everybody is changed the same way or to the same degree or at the same pace. I'm just saying you're not going to go through the transaction of being declared just without receiving a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking. We're going to be conformed to his image. It's just Some people are a little softer and easier to press down into the mold, and some of us are like the dried out Play-Doh. It takes a little water being put into us, you know, to get us into that. But every passage of Scripture has to be studied in its various contexts, and that's what we're doing here. So we're not separating sanctification from justification. It's not a major off-ramp that Paul's going on here. It's just the natural progression of what goes on in the Christian life. Now, we said that the three chapters kind of go together, but he does break this section down into parts, just like he did in the last sections. Paul didn't write in chapter and verse. You know, we sometimes look at the chapters in the Bible, the verses in the Bible, as if they're inspired by God as well. That was just somebody making it easier to identify a point in a letter or a point in a larger book. There's nothing inspired about the chapter and verse breakdown. But I do believe that Paul was so methodical in his letter to the Romans that it was much easier, because we see cleaner breaks in thoughts in the book of Romans than in some of the letters, in my opinion. It doesn't mean that it's always perfect, but you can kind of see some themes or some key ideas a little more clearly chapter by chapter. In this section, it's no different. We're going to see three main elements to this idea of sanctification, this idea of what the righteous life looks like. Chapter 6, he's going to be dealing with victory, particularly victory over the flesh, victory over sin. We're dead to sin, he's going to show us. It no longer reigns over us. That word reigns is significant, because in chapter 5, it was one of those key words that he used over and over again in comparing Adam and Christ. Romans 6:12 is a key verse there. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If you're a child of God, sin has no place in your life. Now, yes, we will sin, but it shouldn't reign over us. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 6. We have victory over sin. Not because we're special now. We're just like Paul, wretched people. The things we want to do, we don't do, almost on a daily basis, right? And the things we know we should do, it's always, tomorrow I'm going to do them, it seems. But we have victory over the flesh, here and now. Chapter 7, he's going to talk about liberty quite a bit, particularly liberty from the law. We're dead to the law. It no longer reigns over us. Romans 7:1, he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. But we're dead to the law. We're dead to sin. And then in chapter 8, we all love chapter 8. There's good stuff in there. But he talks about security. What is the Christian life like without security? Satan is always going after our security. He's trying to make you question. Every time you do something wrong, particularly if it's something you've done before, one of those sins that you struggled with, what's Satan going to do? Well, you can't be a child of God. Look at what you're doing. You're messing it up. You're screwing it up. I've sinned. I must be punished. Sin does and must have punishment, but that punishment was taken by Christ. Positionally, if you're a child of God, you will always be a child of God. We're secure, but we're not secure because of our actions. If you're depending on your actions to keep you secure, stop right now, get saved again. And you better do it 4 or 5 times before we get done with this message, because you're going to have a thought that will curse you again. You're going to have an idea. You're going to do something. We're still here in these sin-cursed bodies, even though we've been changed. So if your actions are part of your salvation plan or your security plan, I wouldn't do anything else in this life but continue to get saved over and over again every minute of the day, every second of the day, because there's never a point in time when you're going to be outside of this body tainted by sin. There's never going to be a point in time while you're alive physically that you're not going to be tempted by sin. We need a security that's outside of us. And so chapter 8, he's going to focus on the Holy Spirit, sort of the opposite side of what's going on in 6 and 7. In 6 and 7, you say we're dead to these things, but we're alive. We're alive in the Spirit. Romans 8, 2 through 4, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's turned it on its ear. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you can't obey the law perfectly enough to save yourself, remember Christ said, if you want to use the law for salvation, you got to be better than the Pharisees. You got to fulfill it more perfectly than the Pharisees did. But if you're not good enough to save yourself by the law, you're not good enough to keep yourself by the law. So we need to not just have the initial transaction, but we need a transaction that'll stay. We'll need an ongoing transaction, a mediator, somebody who will continually defend us before God the Father and say, no, they're mine. It's paid for. And so we're going to see that here as we go through these next three chapters. Flip back, it may be on the same page. Chapter 6 through 8 are a more detailed explanation of something we read in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Again, remember, we're building off of what we've just talked about. But he says this, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, that's that righteousness that comes outside of us. That's God's righteousness, he identifies in other places. But those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We are saved here and now. We have abundant life here and now. That's what Paul spent a lot of time talking about already, and now we're going to expound on that. What does that abundant life look like? What does the sanctified life look like? He's going to challenge that notion that we can simply be positionally right with God without a change in behavior. Now, it's important for him to do that. His last argument was that our righteousness was not necessary, our self-righteousness. The filthy rags that we had to contribute were of no value. We talk about monergism versus synergism. Synergism is a false gospel. When we use that term, you're probably familiar with the term synergy. Synergism is the idea that something we contribute cooperatively works with what God contributes to produce salvation. I've heard people evangelize that way. Okay, God's done his part, now the rest is up to you. I can assure you, if the rest is up to you, you're on your way to hell. Period. There's nothing you have to contribute. Filthy rags don't fit into the equation anywhere. And so, Paul said that our righteousness, self-righteousness, was not necessary. It wasn't forget the vital part, it wasn't a part at all of our earning favor with God or earning merit with God. God looks at our righteousness and he says, okay, you're worthy of hell. But if you're a child of God, that righteousness was paid for. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to your account. So God now looks down there. He doesn't see your filthy rags and Christ's contribution. He only sees Christ's contribution. So, Paul, having said that, taking it off of works and self-righteousness leads to some other questions. We introduced one of those last week as a means of introduction to this new thought, but there's three of them that he raised. I want you to kind of see this in this next section. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? We looked at that question. Look down at verse 6:15. What then? Look over at chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? He's asking these questions. If you look back at verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He just told us that the more sin there was, the more grace abounded. So should we sin more? No, that's not the point he's making. His answer was very specific and profound. By no means, may it never be. Remember, we talked about how emphatic of a statement that was. Here's the question that comes out of his earlier statement. Here's the answer to that question. By no means. Look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And look at the answer. By no means. May it never be. Same emphatic answer. Look at Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? The law is sin? Is the law bad? Is it an evil thing? By no means. Paul wasn't here to attack the law. Christ didn't come to condemn the law. He came to fulfill the law. Look at the rest of that. By no means. May it never be. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. The problem is people were taking the law and trying to use it as the measuring stick for earning favor with God. The law said, thou shalt not covet, so if I don't covet, I'm good with God, right? What were we told? If you offend in one little point, you've offended in all of it. Well, who hasn't offended in one little point? You know, the King James Version says that Noah was perfect and Job was perfect. That's not perfect the way we think of it. They were complete. They were righteous in God's eyes. They were fulfilled, but they weren't perfect. So he's not waiting for the objections to rise. He's jumping to them, taking them on head on. He's showing them right now in this letter that righteousness is more than a transaction. He's taking them one at a time before they even get to raise them. And it's because, as we said last time, he's already heard them. He knows them. He used them probably when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's heard the charges of antinomianism or being against the law. Paul loves the law. He cherishes the law. He's heard the questions that come from the people who are hearing these truths for the first time. Remember, we said last time, some people would ask that question as an attack or an objection, and then other people are asking the question because they're just ignorant. They don't know. All my life I've been told that my righteousness meant something, and now you're telling me it means nothing. What then? What's next? If grace abounds when we sin, let's continue sinning so we might experience more grace, right? May it never be. If we're no longer under the law, then we're free to live as we please then, right? I can do whatever I want. May it never be. You've made God's law sinful, evil, wicked, a bad thing. May it never be. Here's the key. Those who would raise these objections or questions, this is really what Paul's attacking. Those who would raise these objections or questions have a weak understanding of the law and a weak understanding of grace. Period. And that always, and I mean always, leads to one of two directions. I was talking about this with Martin earlier. It either leads to legalism on one hand, or licentiousness on the other hand. I mean, think of the questions we just talked about. We're free to live as we want, right? Just do whatever we want. No, that's licentiousness. Christ didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it and then he intensified it. The law of Christ is much more strict than the law of Moses. Legalism goes down the strict road, but it thinks that there's something that is gained from it positionally, that there's merit behind it. I do good and God finds favor with me. I earn my position with him. So if we don't understand the law, and we don't understand grace, we're going to head in one of those two directions. We can't look at the law or grace in a vacuum. That's what Paul's trying to really tell them. You can't understand the law if you don't understand grace, and vice versa. Legalism and licentiousness, neither of those should mark the life of a righteous person. How many of you want to have on your tombstone, "Here was a staunch legalist"? What about the other hand? "Billy Bob, as licentious a man as there ever was." We don't want those two things. We want to understand what grace really means, because the more we understand grace, the more humbled we are, and the more obedient we want to be. That's what changes our behavior. So Paul is going to show them over the next three chapters that one who is positionally righteous, one who has been declared just by God because the penalty of his sin has been paid for, and he has perfect righteousness imputed to his account, that person will have a changed life here and now. Again, verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." Now, yes, there's an element of eternal life or the life beyond the here and now, but he's talking about abundant life here and now. Of course, we're going to have abundant life in heaven. But what about here and now? Remember the beginning of chapter 5, he spent the first few verses in setting up the second half of chapter 5, he spent several verses talking about the blessings of salvation, the blessings of justification that we can experience here and now. So he's going to show them how to live victorious lives here. He's going to show them how to use and embrace Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not a bad thing, but it can be used badly. I mean, he's going to talk about Christian liberty, and then he's going to get to the end of the book, and he's going to talk about how we rein in our Christian liberty for the sake of our testimony, for the sake of the weaker brother. Who is the weaker brother? Not to jump ahead. It's always the other person, isn't it? Nobody raises their hand to be the weaker brother. The weaker brother is the one who doesn't think like we do. So what do we do with this Christian liberty? So he's going to build on that. He's going to show them how the righteousness of God will give them security they never had before when they were trying to earn it themselves. The rich young ruler obeyed the law from his youth. And what question did he ask? What do I need to do? Obviously, I haven't done it. He knew he didn't have eternal life. He knew he wasn't a child of God. But he had obeyed the law from his youth, probably better than most of the crowd who was sitting around there hearing that conversation. And when he left, he had a certain emotion that doesn't mark the life of a believer. He was sad. He wasn't willing to give up those things that he worshipped more than he worshipped God. We could say he had no security. He had wealth. He was rich. He had everything this world could offer. He could be pious because he obeyed the law, but he had no security. You know, we're hearing about crime rising throughout our country now. And it's almost a daily occurrence. We hear of some posh neighborhood where, you know, it wasn't a big deal before, but the crime is infiltrating those. Those people have all the money in the world, but if you've got no security, money doesn't bring you much happiness, does it? I heard today on the news in some of those places, people are, if they go into the store, they're leaving their trunks open so that people don't destroy their expensive car breaking in to see what's in there. What good is money without security, or stuff without security? So there's really two overarching questions then as we go through these chapters. They're essentially opposite sides of the same coin. Paul's going to deal with it. How can I gain victory over the old nature? I'm dead to it. But I still have this drawing inside of me towards it. So how do I gain victory over it? And then the second side of that is, how can I live so as to please God? They're really, I say, same coin, because it's the same question that's being answered, but two different ways of coming about it. So let's begin breaking down chapter 6 then, as we look at what Paul had to say about that first question. And there's really three parts to this that we're going to look at in this chapter. Three instructions Paul's going to give us on how to live a victorious Christian life, a life that's victorious over sin. I'll give you the three now. We're going to start to talk about the first one today. But he tells us to know, and then to reckon or consider, and then to yield. So we're going to look at know first. We're going to really see this in the first 10 verses. Now, just like he did in the last chapter, he's going to use repetition of a key word to drive home his point. Look in your Bibles. I want us to notice how many times he uses this word know. So look at verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Look at verse 6. We know. And what do we know? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 16. Do you not know? Sort of rhetorical there. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. So we know it's rhetorical there. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Jump down to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. All those people who, it's a powerful verse there, not to get too far ahead of ourselves. Everybody who relies on their self-righteousness, everybody who thinks that they can obey themselves to positional justification, or they can obey themselves to ongoing security, disagrees with Paul, because Paul says, I do not have the ability to carry it out. And Paul was a pretty good guy, I think, wasn't he? I mean, if we were going to rank him, he's pretty close to me. I jest. Nothing good dwells in me. No thing. I have desire, but no ability. Why would you want to put your security in that kind of person? And that described us all. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then finally, look, verses 26 through 28. A little change of pace here. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know. All these other things we know. Look what we don't know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. I know there's nothing good in me, but I don't know how to pray. The Spirit himself intercedes for us, thankfully, with groanings too deep for words. Look at verse 27. And he who searches the heart knows. So verse 26, it's, here's what I don't know. Thankfully, in verse 27, somebody else does know. He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In verse 28, he concludes that with what we do know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't that knowledge help us as the Christian?
Yep.
How do we get through this world without Romans 8:28? So, with all those things, ironically, you're not going to see the word no again pop up until chapter 11. So, for this particular point, how are we going to live victorious? First of all, we need to know. And we need to think about what we know. We need to start with what we know. We need to make sure the things that we think we know are the right things. Do you think Paul considers knowledge of God's truth significant based on what we just read there? This still amazes me, but people often ridicule churches for placing an emphasis on doctrine. And I'm talking about professing believers. Man, too much doctrine. They're all about doctrine. Now, I'm not saying you can't go overboard, because if you don't apply that doctrine, then what good is it? But Paul's whole letter here is about application. You know, a lot of people think it, you know, it's always, they're looking at the pastor to come up with the application. I can't apply God's truths to your lives. I can only share you God's truths, and you go live life. Make sure you know them. And as you live life, make your decisions based on what you know. But I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, none of us know. I mean, Brandy and I live together, and yet I don't know all the thoughts that go on in her mind and vice versa. But I think Paul is suggesting here that knowledge, particularly knowledge about God, doctrinal knowledge, is significant. And yet people ridicule it. There are many churches that don't teach doctrine, period. Go to Joel Osteen's church. You're not going to hear a stitch of doctrine. And if it is, it's false doctrine. They don't teach doctrine. They would argue that God is simply a God of love, right? You've heard that one. And so the rest of their belief system is a bunch of man-made ideas about what that love should look like. And they make it sound real spiritual. Again, talking with Martin, I heard someone very recently. I didn't hear the beginning of their conversation, didn't hear the end of their conversation. They weren't part of our church, so don't sit here and try and guess who would say it. But it was a professing believer, but they were talking with somebody, and they said, yeah, that God's not doing this. This is the work of Satan. God wouldn't do that, they basically said. I don't know what they were talking about. Don't really care what they were talking about. The way they described it was such a way that God and Satan are in this epic battle, and in this particular moment, God's losing because Satan's getting his way. They have no clue who God really is. They really don't have a clue who Satan is either. And so God is simply a God of love. God is absolutely a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness and justness and fairness and holiness and perfection. He's a God of wrath and anger. And all those things are good. Now, we hear some of those things and we think, well, that's not good. You know? Well, some of those, God's a jealous God. And yet we're told not to be jealous. Why? Because we're not God. It doesn't belong to us. God is righteous in his jealousy because he's jealous over things that belong to him. We're jealous over things that don't belong to us. And so just because it may seem like a negative word or have a negative connotation when describing humans doesn't mean it's negative when describing God. And so God isn't simply a God of love. There are a lot of things about God that we need to know and embrace, or we're going to have a bad or faulty view of God. And then we're going to struggle when things happen that we don't like. What happens when God makes a decision that's not something we would have decided? Whether it's a financial problem, a health problem, the death of a loved one. There's so many things where we often go to God in prayer. We say, it's almost like we're commanding the genie in the Bible, here's what I want to happen. Then when it doesn't happen, what happened? I prayed for it. I believed it. Man-made ideas about what love should look like is not anything to build a church on, and is certainly not going to lead to a victorious Christian life. So many of those churches are, not all of them, it would be nice if we could say this, but so many of them are prosperity gospel churches. So they can measure the victorious Christian life by the stuff you get. If God is punishing you, well, then you're not doing something right. That's what the Pharisees taught. They thought wealth was a sign of favor with God, and if you were poor, then something wrong with you. Remember, the nation kind of bought into it because the blind man, hey, Christ, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Maybe God just chose to have him be born blind. Maybe God just chose to have him be born blind to teach that lesson at that point in time. And yet Romans 8:28 is still true, because we know that for those who are chosen, those who are called by God, all things work together for good. I guarantee you that blind man wouldn't have had it any other way if he could go back and change it. Now, I'm sure there were many a time where he wished he wasn't blind. But once he saw the end of it, he wouldn't have changed a thing.
You know, I was reading Job. Out there, what happened to Job, his life, turning back. And you would assume that in times of trouble and trials, your friends would be the closest one to support you and give you hope. But what did they say? You have sinned. They were not aware of the conversation and the dialogue in heaven before this happened.
Right. There's so much we're not aware of, but we form these ideas. So there's myriads of professing Christians who don't build their faith or their belief system on knowledge or what they know about God. They believe it on what they think God should be like. It's not built on knowledge at all, as Paul is saying, and that's exactly the way Satan would have it. That's a perfect tool for Satan. I mean, that's a better tool for him than the atheist. One of the ways faith has been defined is belief without seeing, right? Belief in what, though? How many? Raise your hand if you've heard this. You just got to have faith. Anyone ever heard that one? Now, what does that mean? I don't mean what it should mean. I mean, what does it mean when you hear that? Name it, claim it. If you believe it, it happens. Say Jesus' name at the end of it, and it's going to come true. You just got to have faith. You can beat this thing, or it'll be different. You just got to believe. And we want to believe that that comes from a place of spirituality, don't we? The truth is, that statement comes from a place of ignorance. I don't have faith that the things I want are going to come into being. I have faith that the God who I serve is going to work all things together for good. That's all I've got to believe. And I know that because he said it. It's true. A misguided faith or misplaced faith is no better than a lack of faith. I often think of that father whose son was demon-possessed to the point where he was injuring him. And he came to Christ, and he's like, your disciple, I came to them, but they couldn't cast him out. And he said, all you got to do is believe. Sounds like you just got to have faith, right? Now, Christ meant it the right way, but what did that man say? A profound statement. I believe, but help my unbelief. I know I've got, I know I don't have the kind of faith you're talking about, Christ. I need you. I need you to help me believe you can do this. If it's dependent on my, that man knew that if it was completely dependent on the faith that he could internalize and materialize within himself, that his son would remain in the condition he was in. He needed help outside of himself. So a misguided faith or a misplaced faith is no better than a lack of faith. When the Bible speaks of believing without seeing, it's speaking of believing the truth about God. 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for these people. I can't always see it, because sometimes it seems like it's bad. Sometimes it seems like it's not a good thing that happened, and yet it works together for good. God will work it together for good. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent." And yet we have people say, too much emphasis on doctrine. What is doctrine? It is truth about God. How many have ever heard someone describe the Bible as God's love letter to man? Certainly, there's love in there. And certainly, no more love could be displayed than what was demonstrated to us. But that statement in and of itself falls far short of what it is. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. The Bible is how we know who God is. Why don't we see all the mysterious things, the miracles and things that took place in the Old Testament? Or why don't we hear God speak in an audible voice like he did in times past? We don't need it because he's revealed himself to us. This is the living word. This is God himself right here in written format so we can see him. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so I believe that God still does miracles. I believe he still speaks in audible voices. You know, you hear it often in remote countries where somebody who has no Bible, no missionary, no access to God, and all of a sudden something supernatural happens to them and they become a believer, and then they go find somebody who can show them those things. God didn't lose his power after the New Testament was finished. He's just saying, you've got this. What did, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man said, hey, go send them back to my brothers. They don't need them. They've got Moses and the prophets. So we began our discussion of this section last week by looking at the first two verses of chapter 6. Look at those again briefly. Because again, we're dealing with this knowledge, but what do we know? All these things that Paul's been talking about in the first five chapters are things we have to know if we're going to live a sanctified life. We've got to know that that righteousness is outside of us, or we won't get it right. But look at verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we mentioned three questions or objections earlier that Paul heads off at the pass. What then? What shall we say then? If this is true, what next? And in his answer to them, he's always going to go back to start with what you know. Start with the things that are non-negotiable. Start with the truths that are in the Bible that have to be true about God, or the whole thing is turned on its ear. This first question that we just read there, verses 1 and 2, the idea is if God's grace abounds when we sin, let's continue sinning. Let's get more grace. Paul immediately shuts it down, and he does so by asking a question of his own. Look at verse 3. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In the following verses, he's going to go into the fallacy of that argument. He's going to talk about the things they know. Let's read verses 3 through 10. We see that rhetorical question right out of the gate. that rhetorical question is really getting to the heart of their knowledge of doctrine. I will say this as a sidebar. Any interpretation that goes against a known doctrine is a misinterpretation. If you are reading the Bible, I know a few people, they're always trying to find this new nugget of truth in God's Word. Not so much because they want to know God more, they want to be profound. They want to come up with something that no one's ever come up with. Well, Paul wrote majority of the New Testament, and he didn't have anything new to say. Peter, he knew Christ pretty well. He kept, all I can do is remind you. I don't have anything new. I'm just reminding you. The wisest man who ever lived said there's nothing new under the sun. So if you come up with this magical interpretation that goes against a known doctrine, your interpretation is wrong. But let's read verses 3 through 10 here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Life is a key word there. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know this truth, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What do we believe? We believe what we know. We believe what we know to be true. Verse 9, we also know this truth, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 10 is a powerful verse there, kind of sums that up. The death he died to sin once for all. What was Paul doing in the last chapter? He was letting, remember, he kept dealing with that doctrine of original sin, because it's not your continuous sin that positionally puts you in the position of hell or disfavor with God. It's not your continual sin that can change that positional change once God makes it. It was original sin. You were born under that thing, and Paul emphasized it. And Christ died to sin once for all, but now he lives to God. So, in verse 2, his question is introducing a doctrine that they should know, a doctrine that they should believe. And he's going to lay out, we're going to see four principles here, four truths that stem from this basic doctrine to prove that a person who is dead to sin cannot continue to live in sin. And that's significant. A person who is dead to sin cannot continue to live in sin. So, as we said, verse 3 follows up with another question that builds on that. Do you not know? It's rhetorical. He's not asking, like, oh, by the way, did you know this? He's going back to the things that are already fundamental to them, the things that should already be ingrained in them. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? That's the first part. It's an assumption there. If you're a child of God, you've been baptized into Christ Jesus. In other words, they know these things, but they're getting away from the basic doctrine. So it's important to note here, Paul is not speaking necessarily of literal water baptism at this point. Or not exclusively speaking, maybe a better way of saying it. The Greek word there could be used in both a literal way, such as somebody who gets dunked underwater, but also in a figurative way. Here's an example, 1 Corinthians 10:2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It wasn't a physical water immersion being baptized into Moses. The idea behind baptism is that of identification, and that's important there. That's why we go through the physical sacrament of baptism, right? It's our way of identifying ourselves to Christ. It's supposed to be our first public display or testimony of that transformation that's taken place in our lives. It was so tied to salvation in the Old Testament, like, okay, I'm saved, I'm now baptized because I want to let the world know, that many people have taken verses and pulled them from the context and linked it to salvation. Like, it's part of salvation. It's not. It's just, it's the outcropping. If you are born again, you're changed, as we've said. But that's why we go through the physical sacrament. We're identifying to the world that I am with Christ. It's not a part of the transformation or the cause of the transformation. It's a byproduct of it. It merely identifies as someone who's gone through it. So Paul here is likely referring to both the figurative and the literal. But his emphasis is on the figurative. The physical act of baptism by immersion was a sign of a more significant identification. Listen to how Peter described it. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people have taken that verse to mean, okay, the act of water baptism is necessary for salvation. Peter's not even talking about that. That's why he says it's not a removal of dirt. It's not about getting wet. It's about that being baptized into Christ, identifying with Christ, the change that happens when we become a part of Christ instead of being a part of Adam like we were before. Listen to what Paul wrote to his young protege Titus, Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So look back at verse 2 quickly as we begin to wrap up here. How could we who died to sin still live in it? Our old identity was tied to sin. Our new identity is tied to Christ. Warren Wiersbe says this: the basic truth Paul was teaching is the believer's identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, just as we are identified with Adam in sin and condemnation. So we are now identified with Christ in righteousness and justification. Now, real quick side note, comment on water baptism. There's a great amount of historical evidence that shows that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. We see a lot of biblical evidence of that, both with the baptism of John, which Christ participated in. He went down the river, but also you read through the book of Acts and you see that. This section, with a couple others, though, in Romans, is one of the main reasons that we believe that's the proper process. It's twofold. First of all, it's for believers. So we don't believe in infant baptism. Babies don't have the cognitive ability to identify with anything. I mean, they're hungry. They got to go to the bathroom. They want out of those wet clothes, but they just see a face in front of them. They're learning. But they can't identify with Christ. So if you sprinkle a baby, you're just getting his head wet. Second, it's done by immersion because it's a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, we're identifying with him, and particularly with that. We're dead to sin. Some of the verses we talked about, we'll elaborate more on those. He's talking about identifying with his death, but then also identifying with his resurrection. Look at verse 5, just kind of bring that point to head. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So I don't want to get too far in that topic right now, or too far off the topic. That's just kind of a sidebar. If you've got questions on baptism and the process, Dale or I would be happy to chat with you about it. But there are reasons why we do baptism the way we do. And it is a sacrament. It is a command of God. It is one of two very specific and holy commands, and has to do with our identification with him. So the first principle Paul's saying here is we're baptized into Christ. We know that we're dead to sin. we know that we're baptized into Christ, which is something new than what we had before. So it's one of the first steps in living that victorious Christian life. We got a late start. That's not my fault. Anybody got any questions or anything before we close in prayer? All right. Anybody willing to close us in prayer? Thank you.
Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for the love that you do have for us through your life. Yes, that you help us to remember that we are really plunged beneath the water to become dead to ourselves and only alive for Christ. Lord, we are your servants. We are your children. We are your friend. Lord, we ask that you bless us and watch over us as we go through the conditions that you have set before us for this time in our lives. That you would encourage us, Father, of our hearts to be cheerful and to be as loved ones that we can spread that love to others around us. And lights for you. We thank you for your words displayed for us today and explained to us. We ask that you read upon our hearts. Preserve us as we go from here.